I hope you have one of the review outlines that we've just passed out. Hopefully this will break down what we've studied a little bit for you as we review tonight. We're going to try and review chapters 1 through 11. We're halfway through this book of Revelation right now. We've got 22 chapters in it. We closed out last week at the end of chapter 11. And with it being the holidays, next Wednesday night we won't be, two weeks from tonight, we won't be having service at all. Next Wednesday night we're going to have our family Christmas candlelight communion service. Hey Josh, when'd you slip in on me there? Good to see you guys. We'll be having, so I didn't want to go into chapter 12, just particularly chapters 12 and 13, which are so pertinent to where we are right now in Bible prophecy, that have great effect and great revelation onto what we're going through in the world right now. And to properly understand those passages of Scripture, chapters 12 and 13, we're going to have to take our time. I want to break them down very slowly, because if the Lord will help me to teach them correctly and you can grasp those two chapters, you'll have a tremendous, tremendous grasp on Bible prophecy and where and how it's coming to pass in the world today. You'll readily see it if the Lord will help us to teach them correctly, and I believe He will. I believe it will be a tremendous blessing to you. But I didn't want to start in depth into those two chapters knowing what they contain and how important they are to understanding Bible prophecy, with it being the holiday season and our service structure being somewhat a little different over the next couple of weeks. Because if we went on into chapter 12 tonight, well, we wouldn't be having Bible study again for two more weeks, even though we're having our Christmas and candlelight service, and then off the week after, we wouldn't be picking back up again until January. And by that time, you'll have forgot most of what I taught anyway. So I wanted a good flow to be going on when we went into chapter 12. So I just thought tonight we would take some time. If you have any questions over anything we've previously studied in these first 11 chapters, you could stop tonight and ask them at any time. But I'm going to do a synoptic review of chapters 1 through 11 tonight. So with that in mind, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. And we're not going to, of course, try and teach in detail everything we've been studying, because we've been studying now since the 1st of September. So that's about 3 months' worth of teaching. So we're going to be really brief tonight, but just kind of a review, refresh our minds for before the holiday. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer tonight and ask His help in this. Father, we come to You tonight again in the name of Jesus, knowing, Lord, that we can do nothing without the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, we ask You to come, Holy Spirit, illuminate the Scripture to us tonight, give us revelation, and let this be a blessing to us tonight, Father. Use Your Word tonight, Lord, to strengthen us and encourage us. And Father, we'll not fail to give You all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You'll recall as we began this great book of Revelation, John is an aged man, probably in the neighborhood of his late 80s, as he sits on the Isle of Patmos, which is a prison island off the shores of Greece. It's on a Sunday, and he goes to pray. And people were sent to this Island of Patmos for leading insurgencies against the Roman government, hopefully you'll recall. And John, for preaching the gospel, for declaring Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is exiled to Patmos under the reign of the Roman ruler Domitian, who had a custom of killing Christians readily. And as John sits on this island on the Lord's Day, he hears a voice from heaven and sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And this whole book of Revelation, it's important to remember, it, like no other book in the Bible, reveals the cross of Christ, which of course is the central theme of the Word of God, Christ and Him crucified. And in this book of Revelation, we see that portrayed time and time again in beautiful ways. But in verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole book is all about, revealing Jesus. It's not about trying to guess what countries are going to rise and fall, although it does accurately predict that, the main theme of this book is a revelation of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what He's going to yet do. And we read a very important passage of Scripture. You'll recall that after John sees Christ in a glorified form, he turns on this rocky prison island. And no doubt he is very downcast in spirit. Here this man has served the Lord his whole life, has been used mightily by God, has been a powerful instrument of the Holy Spirit. And where has it landed him? On a prison island. That flies in the face of most of the modern teaching we hear today, doesn't it? Is that John, man, if you had the right kind of faith, you'd be driving a Cadillac down the streets of Rome. But you don't have the right kind of faith, so you're on a prison island. Something must be wrong. He was exactly where the Lord wanted him to be. And what an encouragement this must have been to his heart to have seen a resurrected Christ in his glorified body. For we read in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this message is to be sent to the seven churches. And let's look at verse 119 again, which is very important for understanding this whole book. The Lord Jesus tells John, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So there you have your three major divisions of this book. The things which are, or the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and those that are yet to come in the future, those things that shall be hereafter. And he sees in this vision of Christ, he sees Christ standing there among seven golden candlesticks in verse 1. Does anybody remember what those seven golden candlesticks represent? Oh, good. Thank you, Dave. I should have known. He's on the ball. He's got it up there for me. Anybody remember what those seven golden candlesticks represent? Who said it? Ron? The seven churches that John is instructed to write these letters to. And it's interesting to note, here we see Christ in the middle of the churches. That tells us that all churches who hold Him as central to what they're doing in His sacrifice on the cross, that He is in the church. The church cannot function if Christ is not in the center of it. The church just becomes a social club. It becomes a media event and is not what Christ designed it to be if He is not the focal point of everything. If a program is the focal point, if a particular person is the focal point, the Holy Spirit will not associate Himself with that church. It must be Christ. It must be Christ being the all in all and the central focus of everything that's going on. Hence we see Him standing among the seven candlesticks. He holds in His right hand, as John sees this in this vision, seven stars. And the seven stars represent the pastors of these seven churches, symbolizing that Jesus, all true pastors, are under the control of Jesus Christ. He holds them in His right hand. And again, the key to understanding the book, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, immediately after John sees this vision, he's told to write to the seven churches. In specific, these messages go to the seven pastors, who are then in turn to relate them to the churches over which they are responsible. And let's run through these seven churches. And remember, as we begin chapter 2, these seven churches represent different periods of church history throughout time. But further, we find certain portions of these churches and certain failures and successes that were found in these churches operating in the church today. And if they are, as some believe, as I'm inclined to believe, certain little snapshots of where the church will be throughout history, that would put us in the Laodicean age right now, the last of the seven churches. So let's briefly review the seven churches. First, John was told to write to the church at Ephesus. And Let me see where I put that in my notes here. Ephesus was the Orthodox church, but a church without love. They had left their first love. Now, what does that mean when Ephesus was told? Anybody want to jump in here? When Ephesus was told, you've left your first love. Does anybody recall? Very important what that means. What does it mean to leave your first love? Nobody remembers. Okay. Well, I'll tell you then. It means that they had left off the cross of Christ. It means that the cross had ceased to be the object of their faith. Christ and what He had done at the cross was no longer the object of their faith. Hence, He says, unless you return to your first love, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And there's no history where Ephesus ever did this, and there's no church in Ephesus even today. The second church was the church at Smyrna, which was a church that was persecuted for its beliefs. And Christ writes to them and encourages them. And He says, verse 10 of chapter 2, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And I want to go on and read verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, to every one of these churches, there is the promise of overcoming. There is the promise of overcoming at the close of the message. And how do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to overcome. That's one of the great, great lessons of the message of the cross, is that you and I have no victory, we have no real power, except what He gives us by faith. And He will open the portals of glory for us if we make Christ and Him crucified the central object of our life and faith. But this church at Smyrna is encouraged to do that. All the churches are encouraged to do that, promising an overcoming victory if they'll return and put their faith in the right place. Okay, the church at Pergamos was a church that was corrupted but yet married to the world. He says in verse 14 to this church, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." And what was the doctrine of Balak? It was really presenting another gospel, in essence, you'll recall we brought out. And that's being done a lot in churches today. Another gospel is being presented, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, with all of the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, G12, and every other kind of plan or program man can come up with, and they're not the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we preached on Sunday morning, we've got enough to keep us busy right here in this book. And I'm not condemning the reading of other good Christian books, but if those books do not ultimately expound upon this and have this as their base, if they present another program of salvation, another plan of salvation, however subtly they may do it, it is still yet another gospel and will ultimately help no one out. It won't bring about liberty. Only Christ and Him crucified. If that's not the central message, if that's not the central theme, the Holy Spirit is not going to flow through anything else except that. And that's what this church at Pergamos had done. They had began to cast the doctrine of Balaam and allowed that into the church. Then you have the church at Thyatira, which was the compromising church. He says in verse 20 to this church, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And in other words, this church was allowing false prophets and false prophecies to operate in the church. They were not trying the gifts of the Spirit. And it led to spiritual chaos in the church. And they were allowing this woman Jezebel, who was a false prophetess, to teach in the church, knowing that the things she was teaching was wrong, and let it go unchallenged. Again, we're seeing a lot of that happen here in these last days. And closing out in verse 26, we see it again of chapter 2. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And there we have that great promise. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ if we keep our faith in him. He says, I'll give you power over the nations. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. That message is repeated to all these seven churches. You cannot get away from that. And so much of overcoming, the way it's taught, is that it's literally taught as a work of the flesh. In other words, if you attend church enough, if you pay enough tithe, if you read your Bible enough, if you pray enough, then you're going to be an overcomer. And all of those things, again, are good and wonderful. And they will be produced by the Holy Spirit if your faith is in the right place. But those things in and of themselves do not make us an overcomer. The only thing that makes us an overcomer is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in that shed blood. And that's when we are placed in Christ, when our faith is there. That's what makes us an overcomer. That and that alone. Oh, the modern church needs desperately to learn that truth, needs to come back to that truth. That's the only way we can be what God wants us to be. All other ways are doomed to failure and will fail. Okay, let's go now to the church at Sardis. And Sardis was the church that had a name, the Bible says. They had a real good reputation, but they were dying. Look with me in verse 2. He's told, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, and they have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5 again, I want to read it again. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay, then we go to the church at Philadelphia, which was a very faithful church, one of the churches that Jesus had no condemnation for. Well, let's read in verse 9. Or verse 8, I'm sorry. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Even in the face of bitter persecution, the church at Philadelphia held on to Christ and him crucified. Okay, then the last church, the church at Laodicea. And this, if as most Bible scholars believe, and I'm inclined to believe with them, we are living in the Laodicean church age. This is a perfect description of the modern church. Hence, I want to take a moment and read pretty much the entire message to Laodicea. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why is he going to do this? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And knowest thou not that thou art poor and miserable and poor? That thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And what Jesus is urging this church at Laodicea to do is to come back to him. That's the only way we can obtain white raiment, is by faith in his shed blood. That's where the gold tried in the fire is Christ and him crucified. There the cross is being held up and portrayed again in this book of Revelation. And he says, don't you know that you're blind, you're miserable, you're poor, and you're naked? That's a perfect picture of a church that has great, great material wealth, but has its faith in the wrong place. Hence, there's no life-giving power of the Holy Spirit flowing through it. There's no real power of God flowing through it. Although it has all the accoutrements that the world would look on as being a blessing of God, if the Spirit of God is not in the church, if the Holy Spirit is not operating in that body, I don't care how big your membership rolls, I don't care how great your program, it is little more than a social club, and there's going to be no real deliverance from sin. There's going to be no power over sin. There's going to be no power of the Holy Spirit to live a sanctified, holy life. It's just going to be a big social club. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches turn into because they get away from the cross. And once you leave the cross of Christ and make anything else the object of your faith and the basis for your worship, you're going to wind up right where Laodicea was. Poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Although you have all the other nice big building, and there's nothing wrong with, I'm not condemning that, praise God, when God blesses a church to have these things. But these things must not, the church must never look at these things in and of themselves as symbols of God. It has to be the cross. It has to be Christ and Him crucified. And that message is shown forth again and again and again to all seven of these churches. But with us living in the last days, if we are the Laodicean church, as I believe we are, this is a perfect modern picture of where the church is right now. She's got her faith everywhere but in the cross of Christ. But, and don't want to leave on a negative note there. I see the Holy Spirit moving all over to raise up people and individuals, to call them back to the cross, to boldly stand and declare again, our only hope is Christ and Him crucified. If we're going to overcome, it's going to be because we put our faith in the One who has overcome for us. If we're going to be victorious, it's going to be because we are going to trust in the One who has already obtained all the victory we'll ever need and will give it to us if we'll believe in Him exclusively. Oh, I feel the Holy Spirit in that tonight. I'm looking forward, church, to what the Holy Spirit is going to do in our local body in the coming year. And I'm praying that all over the United States of America, that as the Holy Spirit moves on churches, that they'll get away from plans and programs, and they'll come back to preaching Christ and Him crucified once again. Because that message will deliver the captives. That'll set sinners free. That'll make saints live like giants. And it will bring about the power and the working of the Lord Jesus Christ again in the church. And if we won't settle for cheap fleshly imitations, and we'll try everything according to Scripture that's seen and heard, the Holy Spirit's going to be pleased. If we hold as a supreme object of our faith Christ and Him crucified, then blessings are going to flow. Blessings are going to flow. Because God is a blesser. And He longs to bless, but He will only bless on His conditions. He doesn't allow us to set the conditions and make up our way to bring that about. So we close out the church, what's called the church age, with those seven churches, which also closes out the second division of the book of Revelation, when He told John to write the things which are. He told him, remember the three divisions, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. From the beginning of chapter 4 on, you'll recall everything else we studied is futuristic in nature. In other words, these events now, as we go into chapter 4, are things that are going to happen in the future that have not occurred yet. And we start off chapter 4 with the great rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. It's almost a forgotten doctrine in many churches today. But we read in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which is the voice of Jesus, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. So chapter 4 and verse 1, you have the rapture of the church taking place there. The church is removed from planet Earth. John being a type of the church, is called come up hither by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we studied extensively the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the great next prophetic event to occur. It could happen at any moment, any second. All Scripture is fulfilled concerning this wonderful event where the saints of God are going to be immediately translated. We studied it primarily in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, where Jesus Christ Himself is going to step out on a cloud and the trump of God is going to sound. And Paul said that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That is something to look forward to tonight. It'd be the greatest Christmas gift of all, wouldn't it, to get to spend it in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And saints of God, that is the next major prophetic event to take place. The rapture of the church, the gathering of the saints to meet Christ in the air all over the planet. Multiplied millions of believers are going to disappear and go to meet Jesus in the sky. And some say, that sounds awfully like a big fantasy or something. It's not a fantasy. It's the Word of God. It is the promised reward to the child of God for keeping his faith in Jesus Christ. And it is going to happen because Jesus said it was going to happen. He reiterated in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21, both times after describing all the events of the tribulation, he closes out those passages by saying, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. And how will you escape the tribulation period? By going by way of the rapture. So that's the next prophetic event. It's what happens in chapter 4. The church age has come to an end. And something else I want to bring out, reverting back to chapter 3 for just a moment. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is Jesus speaking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now bear in mind, when we began the seven churches, where was Jesus? He was standing in the middle of the candlesticks. Here at the close of the church age, just prior to the rapture, you find the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the door of the church, trying to get back in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That should really wake us up, church. That when this Bible commands and dictates that we keep Christ and Him crucified as the central focal point of the church, this word means exactly what it says. For if we do not do that, we literally drive Jesus from the church. We drive the presence of the Holy Spirit out of the church. And what we're left with is just a shell that pretends to be a church. And you know what the church starts to do when Jesus ain't there? They start to invent other gospels. They start to invent another way to do it. Another way to accomplish a pseudo-like salvation. It's usually done through law or some kind of plan or a program. God's plan is faith. God's plan is faith. And the object of that faith being evermore Christ and Him crucified. As we go into verse 4, we have the rapture, or chapter 4, we have the rapture of the church taking place. And John sees the very throne of God in chapter 4. He sees the 24 elders seated around the throne of God, who we're not really sure who all of them are. Some believe they're the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Does no harm to Scripture, but we're not told in specific who they are. But we see the very throne of God. And in the center of the throne of God, as we go on over to chapter 5, and I wanted to bring it out. I've lost my place. Excuse me. Oh, there. Okay, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 5. In this throne, we see... That's still not what I wanted. I am sorry. It's where the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and I've just totally lost my place. If anybody can find it, please feel free to help me out. Verses 4 through 6. In chapter 4? Chapter 5, okay. There it is, thank you. Okay, I was in 4. Have to be able to read, folks. Thanks for your help. Okay, yeah. We're in the throne room of God. You have the 24 elders. You have those four beasts that we read about over in chapter 4, representing all the animal kingdom. Behind them, who do we have? We have the multitudes clothed in white, which is us, all the redeemed of the Lord, around this throne room of God. And what in heaven is the focal point? We read it in verse 6 of chapter 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And it's so important to bring out that even in the portals of glory, the object of praise is Christ and Him crucified. A lamb as it had been slain, having on it seven horns and seven eyes. And literally what that means is that the fullness of the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus Christ, because He was the Lamb of God. The seven horns, seven being God's number of completion, horns being symbols of power, means that the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus Christ. The eyes speak of Him being all-knowing. In other words, the fullness of God's anointing rested on Jesus Christ. And this Lamb, as it had been slain, stands in the midst of all of this throne room of God where we'll be. And we'll be watching this take place. And the reason for all the praise going on in heaven, as Paul calls, Jesus went to the cross. There is such a lesson for us in that. That should be going on down here on earth. That's really, to be more succinct about it, that's the only kind of praise and worship that God will ever honor. It's praise that is offered up in faith for what Jesus has done at the cross. And it's so important. It's so important that even in the portals of glory, the Lamb, as it had been slain, is still the object of praise and worship. That's powerful. That should teach us a tremendous lesson right here and now on planet Earth. It's the cross again. The cross again is portrayed in a beautiful way. Going on to verse 5, there was a scroll in the right hand, chapter 5, I should say. There was a scroll in the right hand of God the Father as He's seated on the throne. John weeps because nobody is found worthy to come and take the scroll that is sealed with seven seals. But then, jump on down with me to verse 11 of chapter 5. Or verse 7. Let's go to verse 7 first. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. This is the Lamb. Only Jesus was found worthy to execute these judgments. Now let's go to verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And you'll remember in the Greek, there is no word literally for the words 10,000. This literally means just an innumerable gathering of people. And every creature which is in heaven and so on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And again, Christ crucified being the object of praise in heaven. For the Lamb is the one worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and begin to execute the judgments that are contained therein. This scroll that's in the hand of God, you'll recall that it is literally the title deed to planet Earth and all of the judgments that we studied about. The seven seals begin the first series of judgments, of which there are three. There's the seal judgments, then you have the trumpet judgments, and we have yet to study about the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. But Christ takes this from the hand as we go to chapter 6 now. and verse 1. And when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So what this is telling us is that Jesus Christ alone is the one who is worthy to judge this world. He is the one who was worthy by His sacrifice on Calvary to come and take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father and then to begin to open the scrolls, thereby executing God's judgment upon planet Earth. This is what Jesus meant when He said that by Him the whole world would be judged. Through Him the whole world would be judged. Christ is not the judge, but He is the executor of the judgment of God. He purchased the right to execute God's judgment by giving His life on the cross of Calvary. Okay, now as we go to chapter 6, the first seal is opened and we see a white horse. Seated on this white horse is a rider with a crown and with a bow. And the Bible says he goes forth to conquer in a powerful way. This is the Antichrist. It's not Jesus Christ, it's the Antichrist. Because there is no arrows, you recall, in his quiver. Hence that means it's going to be peace that this Antichrist will use to conquer many nations with, although he will ultimately prove himself to be a man of great war. But initially he'll come as a man of great peace, a man of great oratorical ability, a man of great political persuasion. So that's the rider of the white horse. The second seal is opened, and we have a rider on a red horse. And then the third seal is opened, we have a rider on a black horse. The fourth seal is opened, we have a rider on a pale horse. And each one of these riders brings a different set of judgments to planet Earth. I just want to stop here. We got any questions or comments so far? Because I know I'm kind of just hitting the highlights of what we've been studying. Anybody got anything they want to say? Everybody still awake? Still with me? Okay. All right. Now, after these four riders, the next thing we see occurring, let's take a look real quickly at verse 9 out of chapter 6. First four seals have been opened, now the fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, and holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This tells us a great thing, that there's going to be a multitude saved during the tribulation period. It's wrong to teach the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world. The Holy Spirit will never be taken out of the world. This scripture proves that. If the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, nobody can come to Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is the agent of conviction. And once faith is projected on Christ and Him crucified, the Holy Spirit is then the agent of regeneration. In other words, He is the one who comes into our hearts and lives and gives us the ability, gives us the power to get our life turned around. So there's going to be a multitude saved during the tribulation period. So the Holy Spirit will be present and will be operating on planet Earth. When Jesus said the Spirit of truth was going to abide with us forever, He meant exactly what He said. The Holy Spirit will be here during the tribulation period. Right, let's go on to verse 12. The sixth seal is now broken. And when he opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So under the fifth seal, when it is opened, you have the very heavens shaken due to the power of the opening of that seal. Everything is thrown out of kilter in the universe, which is going to cause great havoc on planet Earth. And now let's go over to chapter 7, which you'll recall chapter 7 is the first parenthetical passage in the book of Revelation. meaning that there's a break in the action and we're getting a little bit more information about events going on around this chapter. And in this chapter, we have 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel that are sealed by God to preach the gospel, chosen and sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And closing out this seventh chapter, read in verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Hallelujah. That will be all of us in the hosts of heaven. And then we go on over to chapter 8. And then we begin the trumpet judgments. The series of trumpet judgments. When the seventh seal is opened, John then sees seven angels standing with seven trumpets ready to blow. And the sounding of a trumpet in Scripture always signifies a great move of God in some capacity. And let's go down to verse 6 of chapter 8. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounds, and then hail and fire mixed with blood are cast on planet Earth. It's going to be an awesome event. But you know, again, let me remind you, we are not going to be here for all of this. All of us who have their faith in Jesus Christ will have been raptured out. This is God's judgment being poured out upon those who have forevermore rejected Him, turned their back on Him. He's finally going to judge planet Earth. God the Father is, through His Son, Jesus Christ. The second trumpet sounds, and we see a burning mountain cast into the sea in verses 8 and 9. In verses 10 and 11, we see a falling star under the sounding of the third trumpet that's called wormwood that makes all of the waters of the earth bitter. Under trumpet 4, chapter 8, verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. These judgments are going to be awesome. Going on to the fifth trumpet, over in chapter 9, we see a star fall from heaven, although this is, the word star here is used in the form of a bright individual. And he's given the key to the bottomless pit. This is Satan himself, because the Lord, you'll recall we studied that in Isaiah. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan, under the sounding of this particular trumpet, the fifth angel sounded, he is cast down to earth. And he's given the key to the bottomless pit. We read in verse 2 and in verse 3, locusts come up upon the earth, and they're given power of scorpions on the earth. In other words, to sting men and to harm mankind. Then under the sixth trumpet, verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. And now these four angels lead a demon army to attack men, and they have power to kill men. It's going to be a terrible time here on planet Earth. And after those six trumpets sound, we come to chapter 10 that we studied for about 2 weeks. And let's go there now and have a look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the second parenthetical passage in this book of Revelation. We see another mighty angel come down from heaven with a rainbow over his head and a golden sash and glowing white. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts one foot on the sand, one foot on the sea, symbolizing that all things are under His control. And in this vision, or in this second vision of Jesus, John sees a little book in his right hand, in the right hand of Jesus. And he's told to come and take the book and eat it. And he said, in your mouth it'll be sweet, in your belly it'll be bitter. Symbolizing the sweetness of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, is very sweet when it's first ingested spiritually. But then when you consider the horrific judgments that are being poured out and are yet to be poured out, it becomes bitter in John's belly to think about how bad the things he is called to prophesy, how terrible they actually are. And then we come to verse 11, or chapter 11, continuing on. It's where we left off. John is given a reed by this angel, and he's told to measure the temple, which that tells us a great deal. We studied that in depth. That tells us that a temple, a literal temple, is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, right now where the Dome of the Rock stands. The Antichrist, through his political powers, through his powers of persuasion, is going to solve the Middle East crisis. And the Jews will be allowed to rebuild the temple. Because this verse right here, chapter 11, verse 1, tells us so. John is given a reed and told to measure the temple. And this is the next temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's going to be a great prophetic event when you see that taking place. Remember, we talked about how already they had the priests trained. They had the Levitical priests trained to institute temple worship again as soon as this temple is constructed. They're already trained and waiting in Israel and have all the accoutrements of temple worship they need to carry it out. So that should tell us how close we are to the rapture of the church and to the beginning of these end time events. Now, one important thing, going back, digressing for just a moment, is it the rapture of the church? Let me ask it more better than that. What begins the tribulation period, the last 7 years of planet Earth? What's that, Ron? The signing of the covenant. Now, how do we know that? So we know we're just not pulling that out of thin air. Where do we read that at? Anybody remember? Very important prophetic scripture. Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, which is a week of years, 7 years. And I don't want to take you back through the 490 years again, because I know we broke that down. But we've got seven of those 490 years left in that great prophetic prophecy, or that great prophetic word given to Daniel, Daniel 9:24 through 27. So we've got the final 7 weeks left. It is the confirming of the covenant that starts God's prophetic time clock ticking again. Not the rapture of the church. Not the rapture of the church. So that temple's going to be rebuilt. By this time, as we come to chapter 11, that covenant will no doubt have been signed very shortly before, because as soon as Israel's allowed to start construction of that temple, God's prophetic time clock is running again. And it's going to be the confirmment of that covenant that allows them to begin and complete. The construction on that temple is going to be completed in record time. This temple is going to be built very quickly. And, you know, with modern technology, I mean, back in the days when even they constructed the Temple of Solomon, it took a long time, probably about 3 or 4 years to construct that. But this temple, this last, or the next temple that's going to be constructed in Jerusalem, it's going to be done very quickly with modern technology and modern capability. It could literally be up and functional within a couple of months. And as soon as Israel signs this covenant with the Antichrist, it's going to allow her to do so. God's prophetic time clock starts to run again. Hence, chapter 11 tells us so much in those first two verses in chapter 11. After that, John measures this temple. He measures the court of the Jews, not the court of the Gentiles, because the world is already under God's judgment. Remember, this is a measurement for judgment's sake. And he's told to measure the inner parts of the temple where the Jews worship, because now we're entering into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that's when the worst of God's judgment is going to be poured out. Jesus called it great tribulation. He said, then there shall be great tribulation. So, after John is told to measure the temple, which is marking the Jews now for the judgment of God, and God is judging them to bring them back to Him, not to be cruel and mean to them. Remember, the whole purpose of all of His workings in the tribulation period is to bring Israel back to Him, back to Jesus Christ. And then out of the blue, we have exploding onto the scene these two witnesses. These two witnesses who will cause the kingdom of the Antichrist great problems because they are going to preach about Jesus Christ. They're going to preach Christ and Him crucified during the reign of the Antichrist. And we don't know for sure who they are. Some possible names we threw out were Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. It almost has to be one of the combination of those men. Probably Enoch and Elijah fit best because we know Moses died and Enoch and Elijah have yet to die. They were both translated. So they will be a thorn in the Antichrist's side. They will be preaching. And after a time, the Word tells us this in chapter 11, they cannot be touched for a time by the Antichrist because God is preserving them. He is keeping them. But after a time, once they fulfill their mission, God allows the Antichrist to kill these two witnesses. Their bodies lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, with men very happy over their death, exchanging gifts, giving gifts to one another. And after 3 days, though, the Bible says the Spirit of God enters back into them, and they are resurrected, and we have the second rapture spoken of in the book of Revelation taking place, because they're immediately caught up. It says to them, just what it said to John in chapter 4, come up hither. And they're raptured out before the eyes of the world. So that's another great source of hope to us. It teaches us that it's never over till God says it's over. When God's got something for you to do, you're going to get it done. I love what Hebrews says about Abraham. It says, Abraham, being as good as dead, believed God against all hope. And look what God did for Abraham. So if God's got something for you to do, it's never over till He says it's over. And these two witnesses are vindicated before the whole world. Their message is vindicated before the whole world. Their message will be Christ and Him crucified. And then we left off there. That's basically where we left off. Now, I know we've covered a lot of ground in a short time tonight and just hit some highlights, but before we start into the second division of this great, great book, which I know is going to be a tremendous blessing to all of us as we study the rise of the Antichrist, and you're going to see as we go through, particularly chapters 12 and 13, how God has engineered all of history. He's been behind every great, and great in the sense of the eyes of man, every great ruler that has ever risen to power. You're going to see how demon spirits aided, actually. Alexander the Great, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, all of them were allowed to raise up to fulfill God's ultimate plan for Israel and for the church and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to really strengthen your faith to see that take place. But that's where we're going to begin 2 weeks from tonight, or actually 3 weeks from tonight. We won't be having our formal study again till the first Sunday in January. But before we leave off these first 11 chapters, now I pray, I must apologize to you. I thought this review, I thought I could pull it off in a manner that might be interesting, and I feel like I failed miserably in that, but in any event, and I think you know the rest of the classes we've had, I pray have been a blessing to you. But before we go into this second division of Revelation, if you do have any questions at all about anything we've covered in the first 11 chapters, now would be a good time to ask it. If you need clarification on something, or when we were hitting on something and you just thought, I don't know, I don't believe I understand this fully, I'd like for you to ask now and we'll try and clear it up tonight. Any questions at all? You want to ask about anything? All right then. If there's none, let's just stand our feet and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the promises and for the truth and the veracity of Your Word. Lord, we thank You that we are overcomers. Lord, we thank You tonight that our hope is in Christ and Him crucified, and we will never be disappointed if we place our faith, our hope, and our trust squarely and exclusively in the cross. not looking to man, not looking to any program man may invent, but looking exclusively to Christ and His atoning work at the cross. Lord, anchor us in that. Continue to anchor us in that. Holy Spirit, we just ask You tonight to do Your work in our hearts. Father, I sense Your Spirit moving right now. And I thank You, Holy Spirit, that You never fail. You never fail. When we do, You don't. And Lord, we just ask You in the name of Jesus tonight to strengthen every troubled heart. Encourage every weary heart with the knowledge that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Lord, we are never defeated as long as our faith is in You. We can never be defeated as long as our faith is in You. And Lord, as You told the seven churches, to him that overcometh, may Your Holy Spirit ever remind us of what it means to be an overcomer. It's not by our works, it's by Your grace, through faith in what You've done for us at the cross. Lord, so many times, there's so many voices calling to us in the modern world that would pull us away from the cross of Christ, that would promise us an overcoming life through a plan or a program that they have invented. And Lord, there is no overcoming life in that. There's only overcoming life in the cross of Christ and faith in that. Lord, in the coming year, I believe You're going to do marvelous and wonderful things in this church and with our lives. Lord, I believe our foundation has been laid, and it's a sure foundation, for it has been built upon Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, we just pray for You to have Your way in our lives and in this church in the coming year. Lord, this could be the year, this could be the day, Lord, that the trump of God sounds and we would go to meet You in the air and live eternally with You. Lord, we close tonight with Your great promise that I love. It brings such comfort to my heart. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We praise You tonight, dear Savior. We thank You for Your word. I ask that every family, Lord, would have the most blessed Christmas and holiday season they've ever known. But Lord, I pray that as we gather in our homes to love one another and exchange gifts. I don't want to use a cliche, Lord, but it's so true. We wouldn't forget the reason for this season. Lord, it's all about You. Thank You for the presence of Your Spirit here tonight. Keep Your hand upon us till we meet again this Sunday morning, and bless Pastor Candy and the children as they present their program on Sunday night. And bless mightily, we pray, our service with the cantata on Sunday morning. May souls be saved. May the saints of God be strengthened and edified. May the work of God go on in a powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.